You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please remain standing for the New Testament reading. That reading is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 23. Hear God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is God's word. You may be seated. Thank you.
Oh, gracious God, forever, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand to this very day. Now, Lord, open our hearts, Open our eyes, open our ears, that we might hear your word, and that it might be planted in good soil, that you might develop fruit that would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Friends, in a letter that was addressed to his friend and fellow scientist, Jean-Baptiste Leroy, Benjamin Franklin wrote these words. He said, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, friends, since we have officially entered into the month of April, we can fully expect that the media will continually warn us of the approaching deadline for paying our taxes. But what about death? Who warns us of the approaching end of our lives? Well, to be honest, the scriptures do. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 1, Solomon, the wisest man other than Jesus to walk the earth, said this. He said, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and, of course, a time to die." In chapter 8 of this same book, Solomon affirms the certainty of death when he said, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." In Psalm 89, in verse 48, the psalmist asks a rhetorical question when he says, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" He says, "Selah," which means stop and think about that for a minute. In Psalm 90, verse 10, Moses is the writer, and he asks, he said, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away." In a similar way, the New Testament also bears testimony to the certainty of death for all men. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, and verse 12, Paul tells us, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Finally, the author of Hebrews affirms the certainty of death when he writes these words. He said, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Well, my friends, despite the testimony and the history and the scriptures, men like Ponce de Leon, you remember him from high school, right? Well, he lived his life in search of that elusive fountain of youth. And so I ask this morning, how'd that work out for our friend Ponce? Well, like the rest of mankind, he succumbed to death. Nevertheless, his inspiration lives on even today in the work of scientific explorers and engineers. As a matter of fact, in 2018, NBC News reported that entrepreneurs in Silicon Valley and beyond are attempting to disrupt what has long been seen as one of the only inevitabilities of life, and that is death. Computer scientists and artificial intelligence specialists are developing programs that allow people to theoretically avoid death, opening the door to near everlasting life, says NBC News. You see, they are seeking, through a series of brain scans, to digitize the human mind and then upload an individual's brain activity to the cloud. This is real. I'm not making this up. Ray Kurzweil, director of engineering at Google, has predicted, but by the year 2030, which is not that far off from here, we will be able to connect our brains to the clouds. Now, this is quite a change from when I grew up, because most of the time, my parents told me to get my head out of the clouds. Well, just as the Bible speaks of death as a certainty for all people, it emphatically declares that there is a day, a glorious day, when death will be swallowed up in victory. And that has absolutely nothing to do with Google or with technology. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah looked forward to that great day of victory when he wrote these words. He said, "The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts will swallow up on this mountain," and that is Mount Zion, "the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all of the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Here, the prophet Isaiah pictures death as a veil, death as a shroud that covers all of humanity. And he saw that great day when the veil would be removed once and for all. The apostle Paul picks up on what Isaiah wrote, and he speaks also of that great day in his first letter to the Corinthians when he writes these words. He said, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, my friends, you can put your trust in the technicians at Google, and you can hope to live eternally in cyberspace somewhere, or you can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who, Paul said, abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we read the words of Jesus, who said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." In John chapter 8, in verse 51, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, friends, we understand that in the economy of God, because death came by one man, the resurrection from the dead must also come by a man. Just as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus, we understand, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So on this glorious morning, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I would like to review the resurrection narrative as it is recorded for us by the Apostle John. And as we work our way through chapter 20, which Ron read for us this morning, I would like to highlight four infallible proofs that prove Christ's resurrection. Now, this word, infallible proofs, when I use it, I'm actually quoting the King James Version of Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, where Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, says that Jesus presented himself alive to them, that is to the disciples, after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, my friends, is not some fairy tale that is imagined by a few of his overzealous followers. It is, in fact, historic truth. Here are the four infallible proofs that we will highlight this morning from John chapter 20. First, vacancy. Second, vestments. Third, voice. Finally, visit. The vacancy, of course, is the empty tomb. The vestments are those grave clothes that remained folded in the tomb. The voice, of course, is the voice of the Good Shepherd who calls Mary by name. Then we have the visit of Christ to his disciples in that resurrection glorious day. Now, let's back up a second. The horrific suffering and unexpected death of Jesus Christ left his disciples languishing in unbelievable despair. You see, these disciples had left everything behind. They left their jobs, they left their homes, they left their family, they left their friends, all forsaken for the privilege, the honor of following Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The gospel then that he proclaimed had radically transformed their lives. Let's just consider Mary Magdalene, for instance. Jesus called her from a life of harlotry. He delivered her from demonic oppression. He healed her and he loved her with a pure and perfect love that she had never experienced in all of her life. For the last 3 years, Jesus was the very center of his disciples' life. They walked with him. They ate with him. They followed him into every obscure hamlet throughout the entire region of Israel. Testimony says no one had ever spoken the words that Jesus spoke. No one had ever done the signs, the wonders, and the miracles that Jesus did. And this small band of disciples heard every word, and they witnessed every miracle. But now, one of their own, yes, one of their own had betrayed him. In a whirlwind of events, in less than 12 hours, he was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted, and he was scourged. A mob of their own countrymen, the very people who had benefited so greatly from his ministry, cried out like a pack of bloodthirsty wolves for his crucifixion. Finally, he was hung on a cross, where he died. And before the sun set that dreadful day, his body was sealed in a tomb and guarded by Roman soldiers. Well, just like you, just like me, when the source of our joy is gone, when the one person who is the delight of our soul is ripped away from us, we fall into a deep and dark sense of despair. What do we do now? How can life go on without him? For Mary, well, Mary would demonstrate her continued devotion to Jesus by caring for his lifeless body. As soon as the Sabbath day was over, before the sun rose in the east, she gathered a few women and all of the necessary supplies and headed off to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus' dead body. And the first infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection is the most obvious, of course. The tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away. All she wanted to do was to honor her Savior by caring for his body. And now, well, now she can't even do that because someone had apparently stolen his body. Well, immediately she ran off. She ran off because she knew where Peter and John were. She went to tell them. And John records her frantic words. She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Well, her grieving heart is broken. She's hoping, she's praying that Peter and John will be able to find the precious body of her Savior and deal with those grave robbers who have defiled his tomb. Soon, as Peter and John heard the news, of course, they took off running. And John gives us the details. He said, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." Now, some have wondered why it is that John needed to tell us that he outran Peter that day and arrived at the tomb first. Is this just more evidence of the childish rivalries that existed among the disciples? You may remember that at the Last Supper on Thursday evening, these grown men were arguing over places at the table. They were arguing as to who was the greatest among them. But friends, I don't really think that this is an expression of macho one-upsmanship. On the contrary, I believe that the details in John's narrative simply prove that he is giving to us an eyewitness account of exactly what took place on that resurrection morning. If you remember in our study of the book of Genesis, I have emphasized over and over again the fact that the Word of God communicates essential doctrinal truths through the literary genre of historic narrative. What I mean by that is that God reveals the truth about himself, God reveals the truth about man, God reveals the truth about our world through the medium of historic narrative. Well, here in John's Gospel, he's giving us a detailed writing, and we learn that death could not hold Jesus. Having paid the ransom for sins, our Lord arose from the grave. And John's account of the resurrection affirms then for us the theological truth of Christ's holy life. It affirms his substitutionary sacrifice and his ultimate victory over sin and death. The initial proof, the fact of the resurrection, is a historic reality that is confirmed by more than 500 eyewitnesses, and that, my friends, gives substance to our faith. Substance to our faith. And that proof, is found in what Peter and John saw inside of the tomb. In verse 5, "And stooping to look in, John saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there." John, who is more cautious, John, who is more careful, John, who is more reflective, stands outside of the tomb and he scans the interior for clues to what has taken place here. Peter, on the other hand, Peter runs right through John like a bull in a china shop. He bursts right into the tomb. Both of them see what's in there. John is just pondering it, and he tells us that after pondering it, he believed. You see, both of them saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first went in, also went in, and he saw and believed. The fact that these expensive linens remained in the tomb actually ruled out the possibility that grave robbers had pillaged the tomb, because those grave robbers never left anything of value behind, and these cloths had value, not to mention the spices that were in them. What seems to be most interesting here, at least to John, is that these grave cloths were situated in the tomb the way that they were, they weren't scattered. They weren't torn. Instead, they were neatly arranged as if in the same orderly fashion in which they were wrapped around the body of Jesus. And the face cloth was folded up in a place by itself. Now, if you remember from the study of Lazarus, when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," it seems that he may have been hopping. Well, because his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips and his face was covered with a separate cloth, he would have been hopping out of the tomb. And folks, this was the exact same kind of traditional burial that Jesus would have undergone. Remember, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus had to ask the people who were around him to unbind him and let him go. But that's not the way it happened with Jesus. You see, it seems that Jesus simply left behind his grave cloths when he was powerfully resurrected from the dead. Although his was truly a bodily resurrection, Jesus was somehow able to escape the linen cloths in the same way that he would later that day enter into a room without using the door. If he can come into a locked room without using the door, he can certainly go through a few linen cloths. The vestment that he left behind in the vacant tomb serves as infallible proof of his resurrection. Now in verse 10, Peter and John returned home, but Mary's not going anywhere. She remained outside of the tomb, mourning and weeping, like a frantic mother who lost her child. She says to herself, "This tomb is the last place that he was seen, so I'm not leaving." Now Mary, when she lifted her head and peered into that tomb, through her tear-filled eyes, she saw an unusual and even splendid sight. In verse 12, John says that she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, friends, I can't help but connect this image that Mary saw as she gazed into the tomb with the golden mercy seat that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctuary of the temple. Two brilliant angels sitting at either end of the place where the sacrificial blood was offered to God. According to Leviticus chapter 16, it was on the mercy seat between the wings of the angels that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled to make atonement for the uncleanness of sin and the transgression of God's people. And this is exactly where Jesus had laid. Now, when we hear the angel speaking to Mary, they say to her, "Woman," which is a term of endearment, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she turned around, she heard the same question raised by yet a different voice. In verse 14, Mary turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was him. She didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Once again, we see Mary's devotion. Her devotion is absolutely stunning. You just tell me where he is, and I'm going to go get him. Now, I don't know how big Mary was. She's an average-sized woman, Jesus an average-sized guy, but no matter what, I'm going to go get him. Yeah. I will do whatever I have to do to bring Jesus back to his place of honor and back to his place of rest. One writer I read said, the loss of Jesus' body is the final indignity. It is the last straw. For Mary, even her desire to mourn her Savior has been violated. It is at this point of deepest despair when Jesus calls her name. Mary. Mary. She turns around and she says to him, Oh, Rabboni, Rabboni. What great joy must have filled her heart. What great relief to hear this voice that had called her so many times in the past. He's alive. He's alive. Praise God, he's alive. All of her mourning now was turned to rejoicing, as if the scales had fell from her eyes. She knew that voice. She treasured that voice. This was the voice of the Good Shepherd who was calling her beloved sheep by name. Immediately, all of her anguish, all of her despair was swallowed up, and with one word, her whole world was turned around. And now she fell at his feet and worshiped him. Jesus says to her, Do not cling to me, for I have yet to ascend to my Father. But go and tell my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when Jesus said, Do not cling to me, the problem is not that Mary is touching him. You see, by the end of this chapter, Jesus will invite Thomas to feel my hands, feel my side. The problem is not that she is touching him, but rather it seems that Mary is like that mother who, having lost her little child in a department store, called security and then spent a half of an hour frantically searching for her precious offspring until he pops his little head out from underneath of the clothing rack that she was looking at in the very first place. She picks him up, embraces him, holds him, squeezes him to the point where his eyes are about to pop out of his head. And she says, I will never let you go again. And so Mary is clinging to the feet of Christ. And Jesus says, Don't cling to me, Mary. Her sustained embrace of Jesus' feet and her reluctance to let him go brought about this gentle correction from the gentle shepherd. The time has come, Mary, for you to learn to worship me apart from my physical presence. Because you see, I'm only here for a short time. I am going to my Father. I'm returning where I came from, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, if we remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he wrote in chapter 1 and verse 12, but to all, yes, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. By the grace of God, through faith in Christ, Mary had now become a child of God. Through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, God has become our Father in a unique and special way. And Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4, when he said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption." Adoption as sons. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father." Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who believe are brought into the family of God as beloved brothers and sisters. And it is in one of those family gatherings that we find our fourth and final infallible proof. We've seen the vacant tomb. We've considered the vestments that were left behind when Jesus was raised to life. We heard the voice of the Good Shepherd calling his sheep by name. And now we come to the visit of Jesus that resurrection evening to his precious disciples. In verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. Peace be with you." This word, shalom, or peace, is much, much more than a simple greeting. When it comes from the lips of the risen Christ, it is so much more. It is, in fact, what Jesus has obtained by his wounds. These same wounds that he is showing them are what has purchased their peace. In verse 20, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands. He showed them his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, yet again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is the second time that Jesus says, shalom, shalom. And this repeated greeting is reminiscent of the words that he spoke to those disciples when he was up in that upper room on the night before he died. It was as if it was a pronouncement of his last will and testament. Up in that room, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not their hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now this wonderful Hebrew word, shalom, is representative of salvation. It stands for wholeness, for safety, for security. It stands for the ultimate blessing of union with God. And throughout the Bible, peace, shalom, signifies the reconciliation of all things through the work of Christ. And so he comes to them on this night, showing the marks of his suffering. Now risen from the grave, he comes and brings peace. Peace with God, peace with men. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross." And this is the peace that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Because of the work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, the righteous anger of God for the sin of those who believe has been appeased. The penalty for sin has been paid in full. The hostility that began with the fall of Adam in the garden, that hostility between God and man that was in the very beginning, has finally come to an end. And the judgment of God has given way to unprecedented blessing for those who believe. My friends, it is this shalom, it is this salvation that we celebrate every time that we come to the table of the Lord. We remember the wounds in his hands. We remember the wound in his side that brought us peace. By his stripes, we are healed. We remember his death. We remember his glorious resurrection through which we have been justified, made right with God through his resurrection. We remember and we celebrate the peace that he made through the shedding of his blood. O Holy Father, we humbly confess that we are sinners. In our flesh, as you have said, there dwells no good thing. We have broken your holy law. We have coveted things that are not ours. We have had other gods before you. We have sinned against you in thought, in word, in deed. And we are deserving of your just and holy wrath. Therefore, O Lord, we cling wholeheartedly to Christ, who is our substitute. Christ, who is our mediator. Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins and rose again for our justification. We confess our sin, O God, before you, humbly, honestly, openly. Cleanse us, O Lord, we pray, through the blood of Christ. For Lord, you are the one who has said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cling to Christ this morning and to his sacrifice. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.